Let's pray. Lord God, in this world of shifting sand, constant change, fear, and anxiety, we thank you, Lord, for the stabilizing force of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have a solid foundation with which to stand and to face everyday living. We pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us this morning open hearts, open minds, and open lives to receive everything that you have for us, that your word this morning proclaimed would accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish. That, Lord, it would not return empty, but that you would receive all the honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm dating myself by referring to this book that came out, I think, sometime in the 90s. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren writes this, and I've used this quote before, and I love it so much because it's a nice spiritual slap in the face. He says, "It's not about you. Period. End stop. It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose." Now, I love this quote. I especially love that first line, "It's not about you." It's something that I need to be reminded of on a daily basis. It's not about me. Now, even as I say that, I recognize that this can be hard for us to take, but it doesn't make it any less true. In order for us to figure out our God-given purpose, no matter how young or how old we are, no matter what season of life we might find ourselves in, we need to start with God. As Warren says, we were born by God's purpose and for God's purpose. And we need then to trust that God does have some kind of a plan for our lives. Right? A changing plan that is different in every season of our life. Now, despite what some people might think, Scripture tells us over and over again that we were not put on this earth by accident. God made us. God formed us. God created us, designed us, and has called us for a purpose. And in fact, calling and purpose always go together. Right? They go hand in hand. And so in calling the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "Before I made you in your mother's womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart for a special work." I would argue that these words could be applied to each one of us. Right? Before I made you in your mother's womb, I chose you, God says. Before you were born, I set you apart for a special purpose. Now, the English word call or calling comes from the Greek kaleo. It means to call by name, to summon, or to invite. Call by name, summon, or invite. It's a very intimate and personal, relational word that's used over 100 times in the New Testament to refer to one's God-given purpose, mission, or assignment in life. Now, mission is a word that we throw out a lot in church, right? We have a missions committee, and people go on short and long-term missions. The dictionary defines mission as a continuing task or responsibility that one is destined or fitted to do or specially called upon to undertake. Let me say that again. Mission is a continuing task or responsibility that one is destined or fitted to do or specially called upon to undertake. Now, I don't know about you, but three words stand out in this definition for me. Destined, fitted, and specially. Right? All three of these words point to the uniqueness of mission, and therefore the uniqueness of calling. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we all have a calling, right? A divine purpose for our lives, and we should not confuse that calling for our career. Our calling isn't necessarily the same as our job, our vocation, how we earn a living. It's far more significant and encompasses so much more than just a 40-hour work week. It is the lifelong purpose that God has given us from the very beginning. I love how Paul puts it in the beginning of Ephesians. He writes, "Before the creation of the world, God chose us through Christ to be holy and perfect in His presence." Right, I know I say this a lot, but that's a verse you could put on your mirror, right? To frame every single morning, every single day. Before the creation of the world, God chose you through Christ to be holy and perfect in His presence. So we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we saw in Mark chapters 1 and 2, how Jesus called His first disciples, how He called them out from their earthly vocations to follow Him, how He gave them a new mission and a new purpose and a new calling to fish for people. Our reading this morning that Pauline just read for us marks a dramatic turning point in Jesus' ministry. Right? Up until this time, only Jesus preached the gospel. Only Jesus healed diseases, performed miracles, and confronted the hard-hearted unbelief of Israel. This would all change with the authorizing of His 12 disciples and sending them as heralds throughout the region. The 12 men selected for this task had already spent countless hours accompanying and learning from Jesus. They watched firsthand as He healed the sick, calmed the storm, cast out demons, and even raised the dead to life. And now it was their turn. When He called them to follow Him, Jesus promised He'd make them fish for people. Although they wouldn't be fully equipped and empowered for that task until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the time had come for their internship as evangelists to begin, as fishers of people. Now, if you think about it, the selection of these 12 men, I think, was also an act of judgment. It was an act of judgment on Jesus' part against Israel's unbelief, as not one of these men was from the religious establishment. Right? They weren't priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, or even small-town rabbis, but rather ordinary men. They consisted of fishermen, common laborers, a tax collector, an anti-Roman zealot. However, these 12 men, in all their ordinariness, symbolized the new spiritual leadership of Israel, chosen by the Messiah Himself. Now, as we reflect on this passage this morning and on the sending of the 12, I want to look at 6 marks of faithful messengers of the gospel. 6 marks of faithful messengers of the gospel. Marks that we're called to display in our own life and ministries as we seek to live out the unique calling that God has for each one of us. And so as we look at each one of these, I just want you to reflect on your own heart, how well you're living out your calling. So mark number 1. Faithful messengers proclaim salvation. Faithful messengers proclaim salvation. Verse 7a reads, "And He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs." So after leaving His unbelieving hometown of Nazareth, Mark tells us that Jesus continued to preach throughout the cities and towns of Galilee. And in order to multiply the extent and the reach of his ministry, as well as to train his disciples for future responsibilities, Jesus sends them out in pairs to be messengers of the gospel throughout the region. Now, we don't know for certain, but I suspect that Jesus sent them in pairs for a couple reasons. To provide mutual support and protection, to strengthen the impact of their individual capabilities, and to ensure that their testimony was confirmed by two witnesses, as was required by the law of Moses. Now, Luke's version of this story provides a little more detail about the disciples' mandate. Luke 9, verses 2 reads, "He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." Kerusso, the Greek word for proclaim, refers to the authoritative, public proclamation of vital information from a herald or a forerunner. So in village after village, the disciples were sent to function as Jesus' personal heralds, emulating his example by publicly preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that sinners could be reconciled to God and could enter into his kingdom of blessing and hope and salvation. Mark explains later in verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. That people should repent. This is an important point. Like John the Baptist, like Jesus, having announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, the disciples stressed the need for their listeners to repent. Only those who recognize the bankruptcy of their spiritual condition, only those who cried out to God for mercy, only those who embraced his Son in faith would ultimately be saved. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That is a clear call to repentance. And Paul, I think, reiterates the importance of evangelistic preaching, calling people to repent, to be reconciled to God, to return to him, in Romans 10, verses 13 and 15. He starts by saying, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Right? What a great line. Not just some people, not just Christian people, not just Anglican people, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. But he goes on and says, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, I want to stop for a moment. I want you to think of the people in your life. Family members, friends, people you work with, people at school, neighbors, the person at the grocery store. I want you to think of people in your life who are not currently believers, who are not in relationship with God through his Son Jesus. Can you picture some of those people in your mind? How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Here's the important part. And how are they to hear without someone, i.e. you, preaching? And how are they to preach if they're not sent? Proclaiming the true gospel. And what I mean by true gospel is the gospel in which both faith and repentance are emphasized. is an essential part of our calling as Christian people. And it is not just the job of preachers to proclaim Christ crucified. It is the job of every single baptized believer in their own way and in their own life, using their own gifts that God has given them, to preach, to proclaim, and to point to Jesus. So take a moment and reflect on your own life in ministry. How faithful are you? Do you preach in word and deed the gospel of salvation? How do you invite the people in your life into a saving relationship with God through His Son Jesus? Faithful messengers proclaim salvation. Number two, faithful messengers show compassion. Faithful messengers show compassion. The second half of verse 7 reads, "And gave them authority over unclean spirits." The disciples' ministry wouldn't just be one of preaching or teaching or proclamation. Like the ministry of Jesus, theirs was to be both in word and in deed. Not only did they have power over all demons, but according to Matthew's version of the story, Matthew 10:8, they were also given authority to heal the sick and to raise the dead. Think about that. These seemingly ordinary men could perform the same kinds of signs and wonders as Jesus performed. Right? Jesus used miracles to validate His message, and so did they. However, I think it's important for us to note that the emphasis here is not on the deeds of power themselves, but on the compassion and loving kindness that was behind those deeds of power. Even if we were to look at the ministry of Jesus, right, Jesus could have demonstrated His divine power in countless ways. However, He chose to do wonders that relieved human suffering, thereby reflecting the compassion and the goodness of God. In contrast to the calloused legalism of the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus was continually sympathetic, tender, compassionate, and the 12 were enabled to follow His example. False teachers are always described in Scripture as merciless, brutal, and compassionless. They abused people, taking advantage of the poor to enrich and elevate themselves by trampling on the necks of the weak. Faithful ministers of the gospel, by contrast, share the attitude of Paul, who writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you have become very dear to us." This divine attitude of compassion that Paul describes here ought to characterize all who represent the Lord Jesus as ministers of the gospel. It ought to characterize each one of us. So take a moment and reflect on your own life and ministry. How faithful are you? Do you show compassion in all you say and do? Are your words and deeds characterized by mercy and grace and loving kindness? Faithful messengers show compassion. Number three, faithful ministers or messengers live dependently. They live dependently. Verses 8 and 9. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on tunics. Giving the 12 their marching orders, Jesus provides a number of stipulations for their short-term missions trip. Now, if we think back to the Exodus, remember we did that series on Moses last year? When the Israelites left Egypt, God commanded them in Exodus 12:11 to eat the Passover meal with their loins girded, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand as a sign of their readiness to go. Jesus similarly instructs the disciples to take only a staff and the clothes and sandals they were already wearing. The parallel with the Passover may have been intended to show that a new era in redemptive history was about to begin, starting with the exodus of God's people from sin. However, I think on a much more practical level, right, these stipulations show that the disciples were to be ready to leave at a moment's notice, without any preparations, without gathering any additional provisions. All they could take with them was what they already had. No food, no money, no change of clothing, no shaving bag. Well, I guess they had beards, but you know what I mean. And unable to bring or prepare additional supplies, they were forced to be entirely 100% dependent on God. And I suspect that Jesus did this in order to teach them the vital importance of trusting in God's faithfulness and provision. Right? They needed to know from firsthand experience the truth of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:31-33. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right, as they went out, and as they preached the message of the kingdom, and as they performed signs and wonders, they could confidently depend on God to supply their needs. And friends, at the end of the day, the same is true for us. As we seek to preach the good news in word and deed, we need to remember not to worry, right? Not to depend too much on ourselves and our own strength, but rather to have faith and depend on the Lord to provide for our needs. So take a moment to reflect on your own life and ministry here. How faithful are you? Is God your Jehovah Jireh, the Lord your provider? Do you depend on him or on your own strength and your own resources? Faithful messengers live dependently. Number four, we're almost there. Faithful messengers demonstrate contentment. This is a difficult one. Faithful messengers demonstrate contentment. Verse 10. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. Now there's a lot going on in this verse, and I think the context, the first century context, is important. In first century Israel, inns or hotels, whatever you want to call them, were either not readily available, or they were seedy and dangerous. And so it was common for travelers to stay in people's homes. It was safer to stay in the home of a stranger sometimes than to stay in a public inn. They would do that as they journeyed from town to town. This was just how people lived back then. But Jesus adds an important caveat here. He says that the disciples were to stay in one place until they leave. Now, we don't know for certain why Jesus would say this, but I think it might also authenticate the fact that they were sent by God. And what I mean by that is, given their power that Jesus had given them, given the power to heal diseases and to cast out demons, they would likely have received many invitations, right? To move around and to even upgrade their comfort. Oh, come stay at my house. You know, I serve better food. I got a bigger house. Come stay, do your miracles at my place. However, Jesus was very clear that they were not to move from house to house as if to receive payment or benefit from more people. Once they accepted an invitation, they were to decline all others. Right? It's like I invite you over to my house on a Friday night. You say, sure, I'll go. But then Kyle invites you over. You'd much rather go to Kyle's house, but you can't, because you've already said you come to my house. Right? That's kind of like what's going on here. Right? Once they accepted that invitation, they were to decline all others. And this was to distinguish them from false teachers. False teachers, itinerant preachers, fake messiahs who made a career of going from house to house, seeking money, and taking advantage of the resources of their unsuspecting hosts for their own gain. In contrast, Paul says this about the importance of contentment. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10, he writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Speaking about his own personal contentment, made possible through the strength of the Holy Spirit, Paul says this in Philippians 4. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." Can the same be true of you? I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. That cannot be said of me. I am the biggest princess you will ever encounter. Paul continues. He says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And here's the catch. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Right? The clear lesson here for me, and the clear lesson here for you and for the disciples, is that messengers of the gospel, those who would seek to follow after Jesus, need to be content as they minister, and not constantly seek after more, and not constantly seek personal gain. I think Matthew's version of this story makes it even more clear. Jesus says in this version, "Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts." And again, in contrast to the false teachers, the disciples were not to put a price on their ministry. They had been given an extraordinary power. However, they were not to exploit it for their own benefit. Now take a moment to reflect on your own life and ministry with this one. How faithful are you? Are you content with what you have? Or are you constantly seeking for more, or the newest this and the latest that? Do you give freely Or do you always expect something in return? Faithful messengers are content. Number 5, faithful messengers exercise discernment. They exercise discernment. Verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off your soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Now, Jesus ends these marching orders by telling the 12 how they should respond to those who would reject them. He does this because he knows, just like he was, they're going to be rejected. Not everyone is going to be open or receptive to the message. Shaking the dust off one's feet was a traditional Jewish way of expressing scorn towards Gentiles. And so when Jewish travelers ventured outside of Israel, upon returning, they would shake the dust off their sandals, symbolizing that they were leaving the uncleanness and contamination of Gentile lands behind them. What the Jews understood as a symbolic protest against uncircumcised pagans, Jesus now applied as a sign of judgment against Jews who rejected the gospel. This was actually a horrifying thing for Jesus to tell his disciples to do. To treat children of Abraham as they would treat Gentiles. The 12 were being sent out, just like Jesus, to the lost sheep of Israel. However, the people to whom they ministered refused to receive their message, even after it was authenticated by miraculous signs. And so they were to treat them as they did the Gentiles. Just as Jesus shook the dust off his feet when he was rejected by the people of his own hometown, the disciples would have to exercise discernment. Exercise discernment regarding how long to stay in a given town. When it was time to call it quits, to shake the dust off and to leave. If the people rejected their message, Jesus was clear. They were to move on. Jesus puts it this way again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. I reread this and we think, interesting imagery. But the Jews of that day would have been horrified at the thought of throwing something that was set apart as holy to the dogs. And they would have been even more horrified at the thought of tossing valuable jewelry into the pen of unclean pigs. Right? Jesus used this shocking double analogy to describe those who rejected the gospel and treated it as common or worthless. As the 12 went about Galilee, they would undoubtedly encounter those whom Jesus described as spiritual dogs or spiritual pigs, hard-hearted hypocrites who smugly snubbed the sanctity of the good news. When they came across such people, They were to exercise discernment by recognizing the need to leave and to preach to those who were more receptive. This is a difficult one for us in many ways to apply. So I want to be delicate here. But take a moment and just reflect on your own life and ministry. How faithful are you? When it comes to sharing your faith with the people in your lives, are you able to discern when it's time to stop trying, to surrender that person to Jesus, and to move on? Now, I don't mean stop praying for that person. I think you need to continually surrender that person or those people to God. Continually pray for their salvation. There comes a time when you got to move on. You could still preach the gospel in word or in deed. You can still love them. But until their hearts are softened, they're not going to receive the gospel. And friends, it is, I hate to say it, casting pearls before swine. Faithful messengers exercise discernment. And finally, number 6, this is the one I missed. Faithful messengers respond in obedience. Probably the most important one, really. They respond in obedience. Verses 12 to 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. And they were casting out demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. I mean, what a great ending to this little section of the gospel. Right? Success. Sent by Jesus for this temporary assignment, Mark tells us that the 12 responded in obedience. They proclaimed the message of the kingdom, and I suspect to their astonishment, performed deeds of power that they were instructed to perform. In both word and in deed, they did exactly as Jesus had commanded them. Their faithful compliance is especially remarkable in light of the opposition that Jesus promised that they would face in Matthew's version of this story. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Right? Jesus was very clear here. Guys, I'm sending you out, and this ain't going to be pretty. Right? Not everyone is going to be receptive. They're not just going to slam their door in your face. They're going to want to hurt you. But in spite of the persecution that they knew they would face, the 12 obeyed. And consequently, the Lord used these ordinary men in an extraordinary and powerful way. He did it then, and of course he did it after Pentecost. So take a moment and reflect on your life and ministry here. How faithful are you? Are you willing to obey Jesus and to preach the gospel in word and deed in the places where you live and move and have your being, despite the cost and despite the risk and despite any suffering that you might experience as a result? Are you willing to let the people in your life know that you're a follower of Jesus? We're not called to be undercover agents. We're called to be ambassadors. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I am struck by the great heroes of the faith, right, who seem larger than life, overcoming unbelievable odds as they seek to be faithful to God and to live out their calling, right? Abraham, Moses, David, Esther, right? We talk a lot about these heroes, their faith and their exploits and the lessons that we can learn from their lives. However, some of the best lessons in Scripture come not from the greats, but from the less prominent stories. People that appear at first glance easy to discount. Average people, like you and me, who through faith, obedience, and the power of the Holy Spirit did incredible things for God. Jesus' disciples, his 12, were common laborers. They weren't on the rolls of the rich and famous. Yet their lives were significant because they illustrate what is possible when ordinary people remain faithful and obedient to an extraordinary God. Jesus called them and sent them, and they responded. And despite what the world tells us, we don't need to be powerful, prominent, or rich to have influence. Obeying God, even in the smallest things, can impact history in a powerful way. At the end of the day, friends, it's all about being faithful messengers who proclaim salvation, show compassion, live dependently, demonstrate contentment, exercise discernment, and respond in obedience. Scripture is full of stories of God calling people, how they responded, and what God's purpose was for their lives. And God continues to call us today. The 12 disciples were sent out into the towns and villages of Galilee. As summer ends and we return to the routine of daily life, where is Jesus sending you? Where is Jesus sending you? What is your mission field in these next few months? How will you be a faithful messenger in word and deed of the gospel? God is calling you and sending you. How will you respond? May the Lord Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear His voice and the faith to respond. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.